Turn to me to Luke chapter 9, and I'm going to read verses 23 to 26. And our topic is the duty of self-denial, or what is the meaning of Christian discipleship? And I'll be reading just 23 to 26. Then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to be a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory, and in his Father's, and of the holy angels." The words before us, spoken by the Son of God himself, are some of the most weighty, solemn, and crucial words in the entire Bible. They are so important that every believer should look upon them and meditate upon them frequently. They tell us what a person must do in order to be considered a true disciple or a genuine Christian. This topic is not what I must believe in order to be justified before God or saved, although that's certainly related. Your head must be right. You must believe the correct things before you can do the right things. But what must I do once I have believed? What must I do to follow Christ? What must I do to demonstrate that I am a genuine Christian? How does my faith affect my life? What type of life does our Lord expect his followers to lead? These words are especially necessary in our own day, when Christ is frequently preached as a mere fire escape from hell, or a means of having a more self-fulfilled, materialistic, hedonistic lifestyle. Come down to the front of the church, sign a card, pray a prayer. You're saved, don't ever doubt it. And then down the road, if you want to get serious about the Bible, if you want to get serious about Christ, you can always accept him as your Lord later on. No, this passage of Scripture condemns that type of thinking. These words are remarkable for their honesty and forthrightness. Unlike false preachers, false teachers, cult leaders, and modern easy believism heretics, the Savior does not soften his message or focus on easy things to get his believers, to get people to follow him. Just accept me into your heart. Come and follow me. That's all you got to do. Just pray a prayer. He speaks of incredible sacrifice up front in order to discourage false professors of religion. The life of the true Christian is not the easy way, but the path of self-denial, of conflict and suffering. To tell a person that he must take up the cross is to tell him that he must be willing to submit to torture and be put to death to follow Christ. He must torture and put to death the fleshly man that he was. That he must be willing to be hated by the community, even family members. Be regarded as a criminal and persecuted and even killed. The Christian life is certainly fulfilling and blessed. It's a life of peace and joy. There's no question about that. The Bible's clear. But make no mistake, it is not an easy road, nor a bed of roses. Now, the context of our Lord's utterance is interesting and significant in that it immediately follows Christ's teaching regarding his own self-denial in the coming rejection and crucifixion. That's the context in the Synoptic Gospels. Our Lord is not asking his disciples to do anything that he has not already done, that he will not already do. To take up the cross and follow Christ is to walk in his footsteps and follow his perfect example. A follower of Jesus is called to follow him in his suffering and rejection. So there are differences, of course. Let's not make any mistake about it. Between the Savior's suffering and our own. His cross was a literal cross. And his suffering removed the guilt and penalty of the sin of his people. His death was atoning. Our cross is figurative. And our suffering does not atone for anyone, even ourselves. The Redeemer's sufferings on the cross were connected with this separation from the Father's love, favor, and fellowship, and were so deep and so vast as to be unfathomable. Our sufferings are part of the Christian life and are upheld, and we are upheld and they are made bearable by the Holy Spirit's persevering power and Christ's own love and mediation. Now it is noteworthy that in Mark's account of this teaching, 8:34 and following, our Lord calls over the crowd to join his disciples so they can hear his instruction. This shows that this teaching is for everyone who wants to be a Christian or professes Christ. It's a universal teaching for all time, for all peoples. It's not for an intellectual elite. It's not for a spiritual elite. For everyone who professes to be a Christian. It is applicable to all people and all times. In addition, Mark 8:27 through 33 gives us the impression that the setting was a private retreat in the countryside in the far north of Palestine, where Jesus was presumably little known in the population, probably largely non-Jewish. The audience here, of course, however, was given the Savior's commitment to the Jew first, and only to the Jew while he was alive. This would have been a Jewish audience, perhaps with some Gentile people that were curious. These exceptionally rigorous demands are not simply for the 12 or mere spiritual elite, but for every Christian of every age. You've got to remember that. The teaching in these verses is simple yet profound. Jesus' saying consists of a call to a radical denial of self in the form of a conditional statement followed by three reasons. And we're going to look at each in turn. We're only going to consider some today. We'll get to some later on. Let's look first at the call of discipleship. The demands of discipleship involve three conditional elements, all of which are intimately related. They are introduced by the metaphorical statement, if anyone desires to come after me, to come after or behind Jesus, means to attach oneself to him as a disciple. If anyone wants to attach himself to me and be my disciple, this is what needs to be done. It means that a person believes in him as revealed in the scriptures and subjects himself to the authority of the Son of God, Messiah, and theanthropic mediator. In this context, the disciples are told of the absolute necessity to follow the Christ who is to be arrested, condemned as a criminal, and put to death on the cross. And of course, most of these, the apostles, with the exception of John, would die of persecution. The first condition is comprehensive and lays the foundation for the following two. One must deny himself. Now, the person here is made here the direct object of the verb, not the indirect. He is not to deny something to himself, although that obviously is what is involved. But he is to renounce himself, a very comprehensive statement. He is to cease to make himself the object of his life and action. To deny self is therefore to deny the relation of self-interest and control which a man under normally worldly circumstances would have over his own life. No, your life is not your own. You've been bought with a price. Your life belongs to Christ now. And so you're going to live your life for Christ. You're not going to live life for self. You're not going to live life for the flesh. You're not going to live life to please the world. or the devil. Now, this is not a monastic or a Buddhist or a Hindu or a mystical or a New Age renunciation, but a replacing of self-interest and goals with those of Jesus Christ as taught in the Bible. A person must once and for all reject his old, unconverted, unregenerate self. And this rejection involves a number of elements. Now, we're going to focus first on a proper way of thinking, or a denial of the autonomous intellect. The intellect always precedes action. Number one, a Christian must deny autonomous human reason. Now, I am not saying here that belief in Christ is irrational. It's indeed the most rational thing that a person can do. I'm not saying it's not rational, or that logic must always be supported, or that we are to forsake logic, but rather that logic or reason must always be subordinated to Christ as he speaks to us in sacred scripture. There's a priority. Our logic is not autonomous logic, it's tempered by the Word of God. And it is subordinated to the teaching of the Word of God. In fact, you can't have true logic if you do not subordinate it to the Word of God. If a person does not submit his reasoning capabilities to the Word of God, his fallen nature will always lead him astray. His carnal nature naturally suppresses the truth and unrighteousness and always reasons away from the true God toward heresy and idolatry. And let's look at some examples. A. With the so-called Enlightenment and the Age of Reason came denials of the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. That God is one, yet three persons. This assertion we are told by Unitarians, modernists, Muslims, numerous cults, and secular humanists is irrational. And if you've ever witnessed to Muslims, that's their chief argument against Christianity, is the doctrine of the Trinity. They just flat out say it's irrational. That's the chief argument of Jehovah's Witnesses, the Way International, and other cults. And of course, they're completely wrong. Although we emphatically deny that the doctrine of the Trinity is irrational, it's not, we do acknowledge that it is difficult to understand and cannot be fully comprehended by man. The fact that there is a unity of essence between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and the distinctions of persons is not irrational and is a doctrine of Scripture that must be received by faith. You may have difficulties with it. You may think it's hard to understand. You may think it's a difficult doctrine. You have to receive it by faith because it is taught in the Word of God. You must submit your fallen reason to the Word of God. One must set aside arrogant human philosophies and adore the triune God with humble faith. Those who reject this doctrine have not denied their own autonomous, sinful intellects. Unitarians, all sorts of heretics, are simply unwilling to submit themselves to the Word of God. They do not have true faith. And then B, another doctrine that carnal reason refuses to accept is the biblical teaching that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And I'm going to read here from the Council of Chalcedon, 451. He is the Son of God, perfect in Godhood and also perfect in manhood. Truly God and truly man of a reasonable, that is a rational, soul. And the word soul here is used against Apollinaris, who believed that the Logos inhabited a human body and did not have a real human soul. So this is a very well-crafted statement designed specifically to combat various heresies that were floating around. He did not believe that the Logos inhabited the body, did not have a real human soul. But the rational spirit of man requires salvation as much as the body. And Jesus did have a real human soul. So, of a reasonable soul and body, consubstantial with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood. The consubstantial means of the same essence. He's not inferior to the Father in any way. He's of the same essence with the Father. He's equal with the Father. If there's any subordination, it's one not of ontological subordination, but one relating to his work of redemption. In all things like unto us, yet without sin. Eternally begotten of the Father according to the Godhead. And in these latter days, for us in our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God. Now that phrase, the Mother of God, was not meant to exalt Mary, but to counteract Nestorius, who taught two separate persons and not the two natures of Christ. The phrase Mother of God was meant to emphasize the fact that Mary raised the theanthropic person, Jesus Christ, who is both God and man. Since Romanists have blasphemy exalted Mary as mediatrix, the church should use the New Testament designation, Mother of Jesus or Mother of our Lord, Luke 1:43. So I do use the phrase of the church, but I use it according to Scripture, not according to the Roman Catholic idolaters. So, the Mother of God, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, without mixture, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of the natures being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, the only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Father has handed down to us. End of quote. And theologians refer to that as the hypostatic union of the two natures in Christ. He's going to be the person, one person, two natures, fully God, fully man, forever. And if you're a Christian, you go to heaven, he's going to have the scars on his wrist and on his feet and in his side. And he will have a real body, albeit a glorified body, that can be touched and adored. The biblical doctrine that God the Son came from his heavenly throne room, his abode of eternity, where he was surrounded by adoring angels to be born in a manger to a family of humble means, it's astounding. It's mind-boggling. The idea that he who created the heavens and the earth, all the stars and the billions of galaxies, billions and billions of these massive galaxies full of millions and millions of billions of stars, should be born to a young Jewish virgin and become united with a body dependent on his mother's breast for food is certainly an astounding doctrine. Socinians, Unitarians, modernists, cult leaders, Islamic teachers, and secular humanists mock such a doctrine. They don't have faith in the Word of God. They don't submit themselves to Scripture. They're depending on autonomous human thought. They say it is unreasonable, absurd, ridiculous, and a religious myth made up by people who wanted to exalt their leader. But this doctrine must be accepted by faith because it is clearly taught in the Bible. The sinful flesh and the pride-filled intellect rebels against such a fantastic teaching. My beloved, it is true, and we must humble ourselves and bow the knee before Christ of Scripture. If Jesus was not truly man in every respect except without sin, he could not have died on the cross for our sins. If he was not God or very God, truly God in every way, he could not have offered a sacrifice of infinite value to the Father and died for millions and millions of his people throughout the earth. And then, another example. Or we would say number two. A Christian must deny autonomous empiricism as the source of truth especially the teachings of modern science, falsely so-called. The unregenerate man, a priori, that is before the facts, before the evidence, presupposes that the infinite personal God of the Bible cannot reveal himself to man. That's the presupposition of modernists, liberals, and so on. Man and man alone, searching autonomously, that is apart from divine revelation, solely by himself, his fallen nature, is the only, they say, the only valid, reliable source of truth and reality. Oh, we can't believe in creation, they say. We can't teach creationism in school. That's not science. That comes from revelation. That's religion. Oh, but evolution, which is a theory based on the scantiest of evidence, it has no evidence, it's really false inferences, it's a complete sham, we can teach that as fact. Because it comes from autonomous human reason, and therefore, as God, we can declare it to be truth. But we cannot accept what the Bible says, even though the empirical evidence, if you look at it in the light of Scripture, proves it abundantly. Consequently, the Bible, according to this view, must be subject to the analysis and approval of man and man's concepts of acceptable evidence and truth. The subjection of the Bible to unregenerate autonomous man places God in the dock and makes sinful man the judge of what God cannot, can and cannot do. Thus such men arbitrarily declare several crucial teachings of Scripture to be a myth. They said the Hittites didn't exist. The Bible was wrong. Then we, of course, archaeologists found the Hittite Empire. They said David didn't exist. Well, they found stuff in the Fertile Crescent. They found archaeological proof that David existed and Solomon existed. They found all kinds of proof. They said there couldn't be a five-sided portico, like described in the Gospel of John, that such things didn't exist in the Roman Empire. Then they found the five-sided portico mentioned in the book of John. You see, they come to Scripture with an axe to grind because they are covenant breakers in rebellion against God. And in the process, they replace the truths of Scripture with false, arbitrary teachings designed to keep man away from their responsibility to believe in and submit to Jesus Christ. One of the most obvious examples is the theory of macroevolution, which is not taught as a theory but as an established fact in the public school system and the universities. I say macroevolution, that means the idea that you had some bacteria or some slime in a subterranean ocean, and that evolved into little sea creatures and jellyfish and so forth, and that evolved into frogs and mudskippers, and that evolved into reptiles, and that evolved into rats and mice and dinosaurs and birds, and et cetera, et cetera. That's complete, utter nonsense. Now, what we would say microevolution, the fact that there can be minor changes within a species where a bird doesn't change into a giraffe. For example, deer on the Florida Keys, these deer that live on islands, are much, much smaller than deer on land. They look exactly like a regular deer. They eat like a deer. They act like a deer. They breathe like a deer. They truly are deer. But they're different in that God has changed them and made them adaptable to a small island. So they have a smaller body size. And it's better for the heat as well. But they're still a deer. A deer does not change into a giraffe and so forth. That's microevolution. A bird might get a different kind of beak to eat a certain kind of nut, but a bird's going to remain a bird. What Darwin did, which is illegitimate, is he reasoned from microevolution to macroevolution without proof. And of course, as we've studied the fossil record, we've seen that there is not only no proof for that, but it's completely the opposite, that whole species just appear out of nowhere, fully formed, fully developed. This absurd theory, which contradicts all the facts, is rooted in pride in the sinful flesh. It flows from the desire to be as God, determining for oneself what is good or evil, what is right or wrong. The result is a religion or philosophy of secular humanism. And if you're going to be a disciple of Christ, you've got to forsake all that. You've got to put your faith in the Word of God, not a bunch of atheistic scientists. Another manifestation of this carnal view of arriving at truth without God is a rejection of the doctrine of the resurrection. The biblical teaching that a body that is disintegrated into dust and has been scattered to the four winds can be reconstituted by the power of God and raised out of a grave or raised out of the bottom of the ocean or wherever it is laughed at by modernists and secular humanists. It's even mocked by full preterist heretics. And yes, they are heretics. They are not Christians. They deny the doctrine of the resurrection. In the first century, the Epicureans and the Stoics mocked Paul as a fool for preaching the resurrection. Acts 17:31-32. They listened to him. They thought he was kind of interesting. And then when he got to the part about the resurrection, they're all, get out of here. That's a bunch of nonsense. We reject that. But the apostle was correct. And those who refuse to deny themselves, their autonomous reason, their autonomous philosophy, their autonomous empiricism, went to hell when they died. Sad but true. Paul therefore correctly rebuked Herod the Sadducee when he said, Acts 26:8, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Now, the God who created Adam out of dirt and Eve out of Adam's side and created dirt and plant life and so forth out of nothing can most certainly make the same substance that was a person's body arise that is rotted away in the earth. See, the resurrection is not a creation of a completely different person. It is truly a resurrection, and we accept that by faith. Set aside autonomous human reason. Set aside autonomous empiricism. Set aside autonomous, rebellious, fleshly intellect. Faith denies one's own wisdom and ideas and relies solely on the Word of God for both a correct theory of truth and knowledge, but also for truth itself. You must have a Christian epistemology to arrive at any fact consistently. Every fact must be a God-interpreted fact, and every truth must be proved or in accord with divine revelation. And then three. Our Lord calls upon His disciples to make a radical denunciation of the religion or worldview of self-achievement or human works. If you want to follow Christ, if you want to be a Christian, if you want to be a disciple of Christ, you've got to set this stuff aside. The Christian life is one of abandoning self-worth, self-esteem, self-salvation, and human merit. When the Holy Spirit regenerates a person's heart, that person sees one's works as thoroughly defiled by sin, totally inadequate to reach out toward God. The new enlightened heart sees the mountain of guilt of sin and the incredible pollution of the soul. Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a wicked sinner. I cannot save myself. I cannot reach out to God. Apart from Christ, the works of the soul only bring death. Thus, the awakened soul utterly renounces self and looks away from self solely to Christ and His cross in righteousness. Nothing in my hands I bring, only to Thy cross I cling. There's nothing that I can do to be saved. There's nothing I can do to contribute to my salvation. There's nothing that I can do to merit God's favor. My good works are as filthy rags in God's sight because they're tainted with sin. Solely by faith, solely by grace, solely by Christ. Self is cast out and laid prostrate in the dust, that Jesus may be all and rule over our lives as King. Renounce yourself. Renounce your works. Renounce your so-called goodness and flee to Christ. Is a beggar in the dust. In conversion, the old self is rejected in order to enter into a lifelong relationship with Christ. All religions, with the exception of biblical Christianity or Bible-believing Protestantism, teach some form of self-salvation. They either teach outright, like Islam and Judaism, or they teach a combination. Grace plus works. Faith plus works. Roman Catholicism, the Federal Vision heresy, and most of the cults. The decisive factor is the autonomous movement of the human will toward God, either in whole or in part. And that's heresy. That's pride. But when we embrace Christ, we must acknowledge His sovereignty in our salvation, both as the foundation, His sinless life, His perfect positive righteousness, His fulfilling of the law in exhaustive detail, and His sacrificial death, where He died on the cross to wash away the guilt and penalty of sin and liability of punishment, and His glorious, victorious resurrection. And not only that, the application of that salvation to us personally in history. The sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration at the direction of the exalted mediator's mediation on behalf of His people. The fact that this person is saved and that person over there is not saved is not arbitrary, but it's based on Christ's mediation. He intercedes for His sheep. He intercedes for those for whom He died. The faith that rejects self and lays hold of Christ must continue throughout life if we are to be Jesus' disciples. Well, we looked at the intellect. Let's look now at the proper way of living. And we're not going to complete this today. We're going to look at this another time. But a proper way of living, a denial of self-will, or an autonomous life. We must not only deny one's old way of thinking, but also one's old way of doing. There must be a rejection of the old life of carnal self-interest and fleshly self-fulfillment. That must be denied. That must be set aside. The central core of self-denial is a rejection of our own thoughts and will that are contrary to Scripture and a replacement of them by the doctrine, ethics, and teachings of the Bible. There must be a continued willingness to say no to one's old man, your old unconverted self, the flesh, the sinful nature, in order to say yes to God and His revealed will. Jesus in the incarnation embraced this concept of His sinless human nature and perfectly lived by the principle, not as I will, but as You will, Lord, as You will, Father. Matthew 26:39. Not as I will. Lo, it is written in the book of me. Lo, I desire to do Thy will. He didn't live for self. He lived to obey God. The disciple of Christ turns away not only from the thought and behaviors that are defined as unlawful and sinful by Scripture, but actively seeks to replace unbiblical thoughts and actions with biblical, God-pleasing counterparts. The follower of Jesus must have the mind of Christ and must imitate the Savior in His love of obedience. And this aspect of self-denial involves a number of elements. And we're just going to touch on this. We'll get back to this at another time. First, we must deny our own will and submit it to Christ's will. It's pretty obvious. The unregenerate man is a self-idolater. He worships self. He exalts self. And thus he lives by the satanic principle, do what thou wilt. Do whatever you please. Just don't get caught. If it feels good, do it. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. Make love, not war. Get high. Do whatever you want. Be free. It's a satanic way of life. Freedom, baby. Smoke weed. Get high. Fornicate like a wild beast. This is the philosophy in the United States today of young people, most young people. He seeks to justify his autonomous lifestyle by denying or twisting the teaching of Scripture. For example, well, those laws in the Old Testament, which are obviously moral, are said to be only for the Jews. What is sodomites? Homosexual sex perverts. What do they say on TV against Christians? Well, the Old Testament condemns mixing cloths. You couldn't play with a football because it's made out of a pigskin. Well, that's does not deal with the issue of the moral laws. What about the moral laws? They make no distinction between ceremonial and moral. They make no distinction between positivistic and moral because they're simply trying to wiggle their way out of what God says we must do. Or the inspiration and authority of the Bible is denied so that man can create his own laws. Man's nature is corrupt and evil, and thus it not only points the will in an evil direction, but it seeks to obstinately defend the evil will and the evil actions of the will. And that's what you were apart from Christ. But if you're a follower of Christ, if you're following Christ, if you want to be a disciple, you can't be doing that anymore. The true Christian takes a completely different approach. He trusts in the inspired, infallible Word of God. And he does not trust in himself. And he rejects emphatically the old life, the sinful flesh, or what he was before conversion. Therefore, he studies the Bible carefully and habitually to learn God's will. What Jehovah disapproves of and what he approves. He now understands that the standard of obedience, sanctification, and following the Savior is the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible. Especially the moral law of God, which is revealed in the Old and New Testaments, not simply the New. If the Holy Spirit, who applies the efficacy of Christ's sanctifying power to our hearts, is to bend our will to God's will, we must first learn God's will so that it can be applied. As Jesus said, John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. And Peter noted this crucial principle of discipleship when he wrote, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of the grass withers, and its flower falls, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. Now, this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, now listen to this, this is 1 Peter 2:1-2, this is verse 2, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now, according to Paul, this is the essence of Christian sanctification. He says, Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And in Romans 13:13-14, let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. To deny ourselves, we must not make any provision to gratify the desires of our old sinful nature. There's going to be that tug of war, that fight within, that war within between the old man, the flesh, the sinful flesh, and your regenerate disposition. We must act in such a way as to starve out sinful lusts instead of feeding them. Okay, don't pour gas on the fire. We must put off sinful tendencies and habits and replace them with good, lawful, edifying activities. And Paul elaborates this on this teaching in Ephesians 4:17-32. Now listen to this. Note how the apostle here states a general principle of sanctification, verses 22 to 24, and then he gives, he'll follow that with five different examples of self-denial or the sanctification process. Here's what he says, Ephesians 4, 22 and following. That you put off, concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And then you put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Okay, there's the general principles. Now he's going to get specific. Therefore, put away lying. Let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Here's another one. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Here's another one. And he'll elaborate on anger a little later. Here's another one. Let him who stole steal no longer. But rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Therefore, let no corrupt word proceed out of the mouth, but what is good and necessary for edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, better put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ forgave you. And I read this out of order. Let me read 17 to 21. Here's the introduction. This I say, therefore, in testifying the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. So he starts with the intellect, with the way of thinking, the worldview. How do you think? Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as truth is in Jesus. We see that faith in Christ results in repentance and a changed life. But because of our old sinful natures, and for those of us, many of us not raised Christians, but come out of paganism, and years of developing sinful habits, sanctification is a continual process that requires much effort and daily diligence. So following Christ is a lifelong fight. It's a life of sanctification. It's a process. It's a process of self-denial. Change must occur as a fruit of faith. And regarding this chapter of Ephesians, J. Adams writes this, and this is just outstanding, and this is from his, the Christian Counselor's Manual, and if you don't have it, I highly recommend it. I recommend most of J. Adams' books. They're excellent. Quote, what Paul describes in these verses as the Gentile style of life amounts to the description of life that is focused upon self, what we have called the desire-oriented and motivated life. This comes to the surface especially in 19b. They have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. And in verse 22, in accordance with deceitful lusts. Notice that the change contemplated is directed toward a way of life, not merely toward some of the activities involved in such a living. Paul speaks of walk, verse 17, as a practice way to have to which they have given themselves, verse 19 over. They've given themselves over. As a former manner of life. Or as the Berkeley version has it, previous habits. And as the old man, verse 22. In describing the change, it is as if one must become a new man, verse 24. One that has been renewed in mind, verse 23. In righteousness and in holiness, verse 24. A man like Jesus Christ. These changes issue, he says, from the truth, 24b. The change is a change in the man. He is renewed by changing his entire lifestyle. The new style must conform to the image of Christ, so that his new manner of life, the Christian truly reflects God. Nothing less will do. This is the setting for the how-to, which is described in verses 22 to 24, that is vital for every counselor to understand. key fact here is that Paul does not only say put off the old man, that is the old lifestyle, but he also says put on the new man, the Christian lifestyle. And this is crucial. Change is a two-factor process. These two factors always must be present in order to affect genuine change. Putting off will not be permanent without putting on. Putting on is hypocritical as well as temporary unless it is accompanied by putting off. Let us return then to the liar and to the thief. Ask again, when is a liar not a liar? Answer, when he is something else. Very good. But what else? When he stops lying, what must he start doing? By what does the Bible say that lying must be replaced? That is the kind of question that counselors continually should be asking and answering. Well, what does Paul say? Look at verse 25. Therefore, he's now applying that biblical principle of change, laying aside falsehood, putting off, speaking truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Putting on. You replace one behavior with another. There you have it. When is a liar not a liar? Answer. When he becomes a truth teller. When is a person a true disciple of Christ? When he rejects his old life, when he's truly converted, when he's regenerated, has true faith in Christ, and is truly converted, and leads a life of following the Master. He rejects himself, his old life. He rejects what he was. He rejects who he was, and he follows Christ. Continue with J. Adams. Unless he has been reprogrammed or rehabituated, when the chips are down, when he is tired, sick, or under great pressure, a counselee's good results and temporary cessation of lying will not last. He'll revert to his former manner of life because he is still programmed to do so. The old sinful habit patterns have not been replaced by new ones. Unless that occurs, he will remain vulnerable to sinful reversion. Dehabituation is possible only by achieving rehabituation. The counselee must be repackaged. New patterns of response must become dominant. It is to these, instead, that he must learn to turn habitually under life stresses. Let's do it once again. When is a thief not a thief? When he stops stealing? No. Look at verse 28. Let him who steals, steal no longer, putting off. But rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Putting on. A thief is still a thief if he only stops stealing. He is simply a thief who at that moment is not stealing. Under pressure, he is likely to revert. But if after repentance he gets a job, he works hard at earning his money honestly, he learns the blessings of giving, he is no longer a thief. A thief is not a thief when he is becoming a hard-working man who gives. He becomes dehabituated to stealing only when he becomes rehabituated to hard-working and sharing. And all through the scriptures, this two-factor process appears. End of quote. So we see that walking with Christ, following Christ, involves self-denial. Rejecting ourselves. Rejecting the old man. And in that rejecting of the old man, we embrace the new man. We embrace Christ. We embrace the law of God, the moral law of God. We embrace the Bible as the Word of God. And we replace what we used to think, what we used to do, with a new way of thinking, having the mind of Christ, and a new way of living, walking according to God's commandments. And that is what it means to be a disciple. Now, we're going to look at this some more the next time. Now, my wife is going to visit, who's my computer programmer and uploader. She's going to be visiting her mother. So I won't be on for a few weeks, but this is just a little message. But we'll be back in a few weeks. God bless you. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for your holy word. We thank you that Jesus has told us right up front what it means to be a Christian, the common cost to be a disciple, Lord. Bend our hearts. If there's any out there that have not truly embraced Christ, change their hearts if they will. If there's any of us who are living inconsistently with our walk, with our profession, with what our walk should be, convict us, Lord, and empower us by your Holy Spirit, based on the efficacy of your life, death, and resurrection, Lord, causing us to obey. bend our wills to your will according to your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen.